process. I had gone to a Christian college to earn that degree. My mom had taught in the public schools from the 20s through the 50s, and teaching's an honorable profession, so I went to continue this profession as our home and been involved in it. But when she taught, it was a time where in the public school, she had the Ten Commandments on the schoolhouse walls. She could pray with her students. She could read scripture with her students. In fact, the scriptures were in the textbooks. And she could spank her students. Now, when I came along, that was all gone. We were introduced to new methods, new ways of teaching. When I entered college, I had faith in the Lord. I had a great relationship with Him. And then as I proceeded through my training, I learned a different way of looking at life. I began to go into the Word of God and change it. Now, we can do that. It's actually a part of our nature. You know, the parent tells you that you have to do something a particular way, and you don't want to do it that way. And so, you know, we're really skilled as young people to rearrange what they said. And if you can stretch the words and rearrange them enough, you can actually obey your parent and go do what you want to do. Well, we can do the very same thing with the Word of God. By my senior year, practicing this process, I was living in sin and rebellion. I was miserable because I had destroyed any trust in the Word of God. I only had one verse left, and that was, remember your first love. I wanted to have the love and the joy and the peace I had with the Lord before I started this mental exercise. And so one evening I took the Word of God and put it on the side of the coffee table, and the books of my profession on the other side. I had enough common sense to know there was a direct correlation between the methods that I was trained in and what was happening to my faith. I sat for what turned out to be 4 hours trying to bring the two together. My mom had faith and she taught. What's wrong with me? I thought maybe I missed a class somewhere, that some professor had put the tie together, but I couldn't remember it and I couldn't bring it together myself. So after that period of time, rather lengthy, painful time, I had to make a decision. I chose the direction of the Word of God. I had to accept it as is. And the moment I did, I repented of my sin. His love and His joy and His peace came back into my life. But then I realized I was damaged goods. I couldn't use the process that I had been trained in, because not only would it continue to challenge my faith, it would destroy the faith of every child who came into my classroom. So I decided after college to go off to seminary. My heart was right with the Lord, but I thought that would be a good place to get my head straightened out. I enjoyed the Greek. I enjoyed getting into scriptures. And then as I progressed through seminary, I ran into the very same process I had run into in college. Now, back then, I didn't really fully understand what it was. I just knew something was wrong. So I decided to go into a profession that doesn't mess with your head. I went into construction. No such thing as a board stretcher. When you cut that board short, it's your fault. You didn't attend to the facts. I ended up in Tulsa, Oklahoma, raising my family and running my business. And then in my late 30s, I had a chance to go back to the university there, a major Christian university. My wife worked there long enough that I could take all the classes I wanted to for free, and that was a pretty good deal. So I focused on European history and philosophy. I had some really good professors. One had earned his doctorate's degree on how Hitler had taken the minds of the youth in Germany and restructured them for his own purpose. I took every Russian and German and European history class he offered. Another professor had earned his doctorate's degree on the French Revolution. Now, that's a very important revolution to understand. We are not trained to understand the French Revolution. Now, liberals, they love the French Revolution. It's important to understand the difference between the way this nation was framed and the way the French Revolution was framed. In America, there was this understanding, and it comes from the Word of God. First of all, that man is not good, that he doesn't will to do good, and that his passions are not okay. The Word of God starts out with, we're depraved. We're wicked. God has to change our heart. He's not going to change the culture. He changes our heart, which affects the culture. It all comes back to the individual. But in the French Revolution, it was different. It starts with the principle or the premise, Aristotelian thought, if you study Aristotle and his philosophy, that man basically is good, that he really wills to do good, that his passions are okay. If you believe that, then the only problem we have in life, the only reason that we are behaving badly, is that we've been exposed to a bad environment. If you believe that, then what you have to do is create a healthy environment. And if I could create a healthy environment for the person who's behaving badly, then their goodness will manifest itself and we'll have a healthy society. You've heard about healthy schools, healthy communities, even healthy churches. Welcome to the principles of the French Revolution. God doesn't come in and change the culture to change our heart. He comes in and changes our heart, which affects the culture. And so that's the importance in early America. The textbook was the Bible. And it changed the hearts of individuals who went into government and education and the workplace and the pulpits. And it could then change the culture because the heart was reflected in the culture. It's important to understand. We have shifted over to the French mindset. We had inalienable rights, unalienable rights. No man can put a lien on those rights. They're self-evident. They're given by higher authority. But see, the French Revolution wasn't accountability to higher authority. It was accountability to man. We've gone away from those inalienable rights, which no man can create. They're already created, to what we now call human rights. Human rights are determined by a group of people who get the zeitgeist, the spirit of the time, the impulse. They take polls and surveys and find out where society is going and where it perceives the healthy person is or should be to produce it or be a part of it. And then you set policy to produce the desired outcome. So we've done what they call a paradigm shift. Paradigm is simply a way of thinking. God says, my ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's paradigm, God's way of thinking is not our paradigm, our way of thinking. God's way of thinking in regards to love. His love is different than ours. God loves you and me, but He's not coming one inch our way. He's really status quo. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But you see, our love was different. Our love is, if our parents didn't compromise, if they acted like God, they just said, okay, here's my standards, you obey them, and if you disobey, you know, I'm not going to come across that line for you. You're going to be punished. You've got to behave correctly. And then you're going to get that good grade or that hug or whatever. Well, we didn't think that was good. If our parents said we couldn't go out, we didn't turn around and say, oh, you certainly must love us. No, it's only when they compromised that we said, you love me. Our definition of love is, if you love me, you compromise. Totally different paradigm than God's paradigm. Then I took a law class under John Whitehead. He's argued cases before the Supreme Court. He's president of the Rutherford Foundation. He insisted that we go to the source. We ended up reading over 1,600 pages of Supreme Court decisions. And we saw how the courts had changed from accountability to higher authority because they started writing in the 40s. We don't know what those framers meant. That's rather concerning to have somebody over a contract who didn't know or didn't really care to know the intent of the framers of the contract. Why should somebody be in office over that contract if that's not their understanding? And instead, they turned to social psychologists who took polls and surveys and got the zeitgeist, the spirit of the time, and changed the law according to whatever the perceived society was, direction society was going in. Well, again, that was the directorate of the French Revolution. That was what their process was. Then the last class I took was from a professor to earn his doctor's degree out of Harvard. I had several do that, but his was unique and that he had earned it in communist Yugoslavia. In that class, I had a chance to study the Soviet system, all the different satellite countries. We compared and contrasted them. So we looked at the political and the economical system of what was happening in Europe. I enjoyed the intellectual challenge, went back to construction full time, and then about 18 years ago, Goals 2000 came on the scene. I watched TV for a couple of weeks, and I started talking to it. I don't know if you ever talk to your TV, but I kept saying, we can't be this stupid. This is everything I'd learned that other nations had tried, and yet for some reason we thought we were bright enough to make it work. So the Lord sent me at that time back to the university, this time not for a grade or a class, but to go to the source. I first of all came across a radio transcript of Bill Spades. He's the PR man for Goals 2000. He mentioned four men that were foundational to his thought, and so I did the book chase. Well, these four men, Benjamin Bloom, John Carroll, James Coleman, and James Block, I didn't know the last three, but I knew the first man, Benjamin Bloom. If you're a certified teacher today in America, not only secular colleges and universities, but Christian colleges and universities, even homeschooling material is going over to Bloom's taxonomies. You sat in a class and you learned to apply his methods in education. why did Bill Spady consider Bloom so important? I went to the university, I pulled off the first book off the racks. It's entitled Taxonomy of Educational Objectives, Book 1, Cognitive Domain, or Knowing, How We Come to Know Something Domain. And as I read through it, I came across some really frightening statements, and I'm going to share those with you tonight. It was rather difficult reading. In college, you don't have time to read to understand. You only have time to read to apply. And if you hit these kind of books, it takes years and years of reading to really understand what the author, what his intent is. Now, the second book came out in 1964. These are old books. I mean, wouldn't the students in college be offended to realize that they are being grounded on books that were published in the 50s and 60s and have not changed? I mean, you're sitting in a class learning word for word from these old books. Well, the second book, and we'll look at the statements in this book as well tonight, in the back, Benjamin Bloom lists 40 authors. And so I pulled those books off the racks. And like I said, I did the book chase. As I went through these authors, I thought, well, a couple of months of reading, I'll come up with that billboard statement, put it out there, people would read it and say, wow, we shouldn't do this. Noah had a billboard statement, repent, and people didn't get it in his time. It wasn't 2 months. I spent 5 years of my life at that university reading over 600 social psychology books. While you were having a life, I was telling myself to get a life. I wasn't doing this for a class. It was because the Lord has sent me there to understand this process. What had happened to me in college? What did I run into in seminary? What was I experiencing as I was, again, back in college? And what was I experiencing that was happening to the nation that I loved and I lived within? As I went through that painful time, if you've ever read social psychology books, it is a painful experience. Not only because some of these books are 900 plus pages, small print, and somebody left all the pictures out. It's painful because they're written in the language of accountability to man. And if you think accountability to higher authority, if you think patriarchal, there's a structure of thought, there's a language, there's a way of communicating that goes this way. And if you are in an environment that is only supporting accountability to man, you sense something's wrong, but you don't really pick up on it. You're very troubled. You're very frustrated. It's like coming into a room with no floor. Nobody directly attacks you. It's just that all of a sudden, everybody's moving another direction, and if you hold to the way you think, you're going to be isolated. And the only way across the room, since there's no support, is to go down through the debris and come up the other side, if it's a wall, and go through the door on the other side. A friend put it this way. I'd spoken in New Jersey at a conference. He came up afterwards and he said, Dean, we've all been damaged. We all went to college. We all sat in a class listening to a professor lie to us, and we thought, well, you know, I know it's a lie, so what I'll do is I'll give him back his lie. Because if I challenge him on his lie, there's a good chance he's going to, attack my grade. I'm going to have a bad grade. So I'll just give him back his lie and get the good grade, and I'll go on, and it won't affect me. But what it did, it taught all of us how to be silent in the midst of unrighteousness. We have had class after class learning that our respect in the community, promotion in the workplace, that good grade, next term in office, all depends upon us being silent in the midst of unrighteousness. That was not the way my mom taught. My mom taught the facts. In fact, the Word of God is, what did Paul do when Peter was incorrect? Was he silent? No, he corrected Peter on the spot. But see, we've lost this ability of confrontation. We don't know how to deal with confrontations. We don't know how to think right and wrong and black and white and light and dark anymore, because we've all learned that human relationship is now more important than principles. And you see the effect that we've had in our nation of shifting from accountability to higher authority to now accountability to man. As I then became aware of this procedure called the dialectic, I would go home wanting some rest. Middle of the night, the Lord would wake me up, and he would stick scripture smack dab in the middle of this process. One of the verses, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, then he's the one who directs your paths. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Actually, that is God's solution to this problem that we see in our culture today. First of all, the issue of trust. See, in early America, we were taught, don't trust government. Pin it down. Checks and balances. And that comes right out of the Word of God, because the Word of God says, cursed is the man who trusts in man. Man is not good. He does not will to do good, and his passions are not okay. And so we had a form of government that was unique. No other nation on the face of the earth had the form of government that we had, and it came directly out of this understanding that you have to limit the power of government. And there's language that goes with the limiting of government. So that's the issue of trust. We are to trust in the Lord with all our heart. Now, the issue is the heart. We think our heart is a sweet, caring, wonderful thing. Well, if you read the Word of God, God is not impressed with our heart. Our heart is that caring. You know, you drive down the highway and you see the billboard says, the hospital says, we care about you. Do they really? Is that a guarantee? It's a very deceptive word. In fact, the Bible says, the heart is deceitful above all things. You're never deceived because somebody lied to you. You are deceived because you trusted them. Because you had something to gain from the relationship. And you put on the blinders. We all have a PhD from God. That is discernment. Discernment is that still small voice that says, something's wrong here. But you see, we silence that voice because God's not the expert. We're the expert. And if we can continue relationship with this other person, if we just ignore the errors that we see, we can benefit from the relationship. And therein, we deceive ourselves. It's not that I'm against relationship or God is against relationship. It's a big part of our life. God said, it is good, it is good, it is good. And then he goes, it is not good. And therein lies the relationship. It is not good that man be alone. Now you have to understand that there was a system that God has never moved away from. His way of thinking has never been compromised. From Genesis to Revelation, it's always the same, accountability, higher authority. So he didn't create Steve. And he didn't create the group. He created Eve. And therein, this authority structure was always in place. In fact, the church, see, is the bride of Christ. The desire of our heart is to our husband. As God told Eve, the desire of your heart is to your husband. And the husband is to rule. Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. So you see the pattern? It's always accountability to higher authority. We are accountable. We are responsible. What you see today, there's an attitude of non-accountability. It's not my fault. It's my parents' fault. It's somebody else's fault. Liberals are nothing but sulking children. Don't blame me. Somebody else just messed up my life. Nobody understands. I have a difficult time doing this because as I go through the scriptures, then, well, it's another Sunday school class and you go into a routine. So if I start with a process, then I might lose you academically. So I'll go a little bit through the scriptures, and then we'll stop and we'll look at this process. There's a direct correlation with the Word of God and this procedure that we're experiencing in our society. So the heart is deceitful above all things. Let no man deceive you with vain words. You know what a vanity is? Get that vanity with a mirror on it. You come in the room and you look in the mirror. If your hair's all upright and your clothes look neat, you look in there and you see yourself and it makes you feel good. What this verse is saying is, no man deceive you with vain words. Now, vain words is, they're flattering you. You know what flattery is? Flattery is like an old-fashioned bar of soap. You ever made old-fashioned soap? It's made mostly of lie. So beware of flattery. Somebody's setting you up. You need to be on your guard. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. So God is wrathful towards the heart of man that is deceived because we do not please him. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You know, have you ever had a friend you had to tell them what they were doing was wrong? Usually if you have a close relationship with somebody, you've confronted this. And you know it's not a very easy thing to do because you don't have that many friends. And you have to wait until the next day. Now it's not right away, it's just the next day. And they're doing their heart's desire, and you know their heart's desire taking them in the wrong direction. They're totally sold on this. This is the thing I want to do. You have to tell them the truth. You know you have to tell them. It doesn't take long to share the truth. It's always short. Now, if you share the truth with them the next day, there's a good chance they might turn to you and say, you know what, I don't like you. You just hurt my feelings. You're wrong. And why don't you just leave? I don't want to talk to you anymore, and that's going to hurt your feelings. See, I want to start this meeting with that song, Feelings, Nothing But Feelings. We're a whole society guided by feelings. Now, what are you doing the night before to avoid that? Now, you've experienced that, so the next time you're probably, when you go to bed, you don't put your head on the pillow and just zone right out. No, you're tossing and turning. How am I going to share the truth? It's very short. You don't have to change it. And yet, what are you doing? You're tossing and turning about, how can I rearrange the truth? How can I cut and paste it in such a way that I can feel like I'm sharing it with my friend, and it won't interfere with our relationship? You see, that's exactly how I learned to go into the Word of God. I learned how to cut and paste it and rearrange it so I could feel good about myself, because we like to have friendship with ourselves and be less offensive to others. You hear the word tolerance? Tolerance is not showing up on the day of judgment. God's not tolerant. He's patient, but He's not tolerant. No law of nature is tolerant. Jump out of a plane at 20,000 feet and find out how tolerant gravity is. You know, it's not going to change its mind just because it likes you. You know, and you can have your opinion all you want. You can go, well, I think and I feel, but eventually you're hitting an object. And at that moment, it doesn't matter how you feel or what you think about anything. So you better know what is. See how important truth is? Truth sets you free. Tonight I'm looking at structures, because we've lost this in grammar. We've lost the understanding of our language. And it's not by accident. It's been well designed. We have communications training today, and our communication has moved away from that which thinks accountability higher authority to the communication now of the brotherhood. The French Revolution was brotherhood. We were individual. On the day of judgment, there's no group grade. Don't worry about the village. They have no input. It's personal accountability before God, one-on-one. He sees you as precious. He's not hung up on the village. He's hung up on you, whosoever. And it's easy to lose that because we're concerned about the relationship we have with one another. Good friend's going to hurt you. Jesus is the best friend of all. He's willing to hurt your feelings, but He's concerned about your soul, willing to actually lose relationship with you for eternity. Because, you see, truth is that important. The kiss of an enemy are deceitful. Mao Zedong, quoting Lenin, said we must embrace first, and then we'll evaluate. Well, that really works. You know, if we do the group hug, and we all, just for the sake of relationship, come together, and we all put aside our differences for the sake of the relationship, it's going to be difficult for you to correct me and me to correct you, because I like you, and I don't want to lose a relationship with you. So I'm going to compromise the truth, and when you have to correct me, you know what? You're going to compromise the truth for the sake of a relationship, and we just damaged one another because we've decided that human relationship is now more important than truth. In fact, the Bible tells us there will not be a love for the truth in the last days. Are you understanding what this process is doing? When God pours out His wrath on the world, there will not be repentance, because repentance comes from an understanding there is truth, there is right, and there is wrong. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So you would think taking pleasure in deceiving others, that'd be, you know, somebody's evil intent. But if the deception is of the heart, it's a group hug. Deceiving others, it's a wonderful feeling, because it's the pat on the back. It's the approval. We all come into this life with these inclinations, this sinful nature. And if society says, you know, sin's okay. In fact, there is no such thing as sin. That's just your natural inclination. That's just your human nature. And, you know, I'm okay and you're okay. And let's all agree to disagree. And, you know, can't we all get along? And before long, that's the agenda. When that happens, then if sin exists, sin is the estrangement of man from man. It's no longer estrangement between man and God. And so we redefine even the very word sin. Well, so embrace first. Do the group hug, and then evaluate. You know why we would evaluate? If we evaluate, then we're evaluating those people who aren't doing the group hug. See, God doesn't do group hug first. You know what He's doing on the day of judgment? Sheep and goats. He's evaluating first. Who's with me? Who's against me? And He's going to spend eternity with those who are with Him. See, and He braces after He evaluates. Instead of me going into the Word of God and changing it, see, evaluating it from my life experience, I need to go in and let it evaluate me. It's easy again for us to turn it around. This is even what's happened in the church. And you'll hear the language in church. Even if you happen to have a true translation, and it's hard to get true translations today, most of the work out there is interpretations, extrapolation. It's synthesized Bibles. It's gone to the part of, even to the heresy of synthesizing the Bible, the Word of God, with the religions of the world. But if you happen to have a true translation, and we go around the room and I look at an is document, unchanging, the same yesterday, today, and forever, and I ask you, how do you feel about this verse? And what do you think about this verse? we're going to practice heresy on the verse, because it doesn't matter how you feel or what you think. See, His word have I hid in my heart, so I might not sin against Him. But if we go, I feel and I think, that's for everybody else. I feel and I think is relationship language. You're going to share your opinion, I'll share my opinion, and I will hide your opinion in my heart. Now, why would I hide your opinion in my heart? How you feel and think about it. Because then I won't offend you. See, and you hide your opinion, my opinion, in your heart, and so you won't offend me. And we're running down to the Christian bookstore getting everybody's opinions. You know why Luther had the Bible printed? Because up until his day, it was an opinion. He said, no, I've got to get the text in everybody's hands. You've got to read it for yourself. And there are three things this text does in its true form. Number one, it kills you. It says, you are dead. You know the commercial, you deserve a break today? You know what the truth is? You deserve nothing today. And until you understand that, you don't understand God's grace, His mercy, and His love. This word says, we are wicked. We are depraved. That's right up front. God says, humble yourself. Deny yourself. How did my mom teach? Self-control. Self-discipline. See the pattern? But now what do we have? Self-esteem. Self-esteem can only come from group esteem. See, there's no self-esteem in the Word of God. In fact, God says, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination. That's the same word He uses for homosexuality and pedophilia and bestiality. Abomination has two words with it. The first word is wicked. Now, God can speak to wicked. He couldn't speak to us at the beginning if He couldn't speak to wicked. But the second word is what really shuts God down. He cannot speak into the second one, and that is stubbornness. So you can be wicked, God can speak. But if you're stubborn, He can't speak. And so what was the world before He flooded it? It was not only wicked, it was stubborn. And Noah was preaching and teaching, and nobody was listening. Because, see, the word would have pierced the heart, the wicked heart. But it cannot pierce the self-justifying, stubborn head. In fact, isn't it good for us children that Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world? Because if it was of this world, then we would have to carry out what was supposed to be practiced in the old covenant. If you had a son who was rebellious and stubborn, abomination, your responsibility was to take your son down to the town council, and they would then get the whole men, all the men of the town, and they would stone your son to death. This is God's attitude towards abomination. And the message was very clear to the children and the parents in the community. Don't go there. I am a jealous God, and you must hear me. And if you refuse to hear me, see, not only do you damage yourself, you damage every soul in the community. It's sort of like the rotten apple in the barrel. It spreads. And so God judges that society. So that which is highly esteemed among men, you see the consequence, the stubbornness that develops. And we've seen this attitude. You know, whenever you talk to somebody and you share the truth with them and they glass over, you know what the glassing over is? They refuse to hear the truth. They're stubborn. And you're actually experiencing an abomination. Doesn't matter if it might be a preacher, as he's not willing to receive correction. When Paul was preaching to the Bereans, what did they do? They checked him out on the word. And what did he call them when they checked him out on the word? Did he say, well, you know, you don't seem to be very happy here? Well, today in most churches, if you go to the ministers and you start, well, you're leaving out some scripture, you know, Sunday morning. You're leaving out the wrath of God. What about the blood of the Lamb? What about the cross? You know, these very offensive statements, they should be up front. You don't come to the Lord in a group. Nobody ever comes to the Lord in a group. You come to the Lord all alone with His law. The law is perfect, converting the soul. And so you're sitting there weighing your life with the law. What does the law tell you? Why did Luther want the Bible printed? It's because the law is perfect. It converts the soul. It gets that conscience going. It makes you feel guilty. And it not only makes you feel guilty, it tells you, you are guilty. And then without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Well, you don't know sin without the law. The law says you're sinful. And then you go, there's no hope. Well, there is hope. Jesus shed His blood to cover our sins. You realize on the day of judgment, by then you won't have any chance to make a choice. You've already made a choice in this life. But at that time, the choices are the law of God or the blood of the Lamb. See, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How do we know that? There's the law of God. And so you say, well, I'm sufficient in myself. Well, you're going to face the law of God, and it's going to say you're insufficient, and you're not covered by the blood of the Lamb. See, it's very simple. We don't really like to read the text. We say, well, it's gray, it's confusing. No, it's not confused. We're confused. Because we like ourselves. We don't want to die. Now, I like talking to young Christians. They quote Scripture. They just get into the Word of God. And when I'm on the phone, most people who call are dealing with problems and, you know, sharing their opinion. And after the fourth, fifth call, you know, I'm exhausted. I'm weary. But this young guy calls from Washington. He just, did you read Jude today? And he doesn't just say, did you read Jude? He reads it to me. And he's all excited and my spirit is fed. And he said, well, called one day and he said, Dean, I don't have any friends in the church. I said, well, you know what you're doing? He said, no, you're killing them. They don't want to hear the text. They want to hear your opinion. Oh, by the way, did the minister tell you you have a call on your life and you need to go off to some training? Yeah. Well, what they want to do is teach you how to share your opinion. Then you don't kill people. Then you can grow the church. Then you can build relationships. What the Word does, from Genesis to Revelation, it says you're dead. Number two, the interpretation of the text is Jesus. He's the resurrection. This is why we need to get into the Word and study it. Study it in context. Read not just the verse, but read the passage. Because the definition is right there. And sometimes you run across those hard words. And today it's like, oh, we don't really want to study. We're just going to chase people away because it's just too hard to read. Well, no. Study to show yourself approved. Not to man. Study to show yourself approved unto God. And so, we used to study the Word. Now it's just, you know, give me some entertainment while you're throwing it at me. Make me feel good while I'm reading it. And see, and therefore, that's why we like the opinions. And then, not only is it interpreted by Jesus, the application of the text is the work of the Holy Spirit. But you notice the text has never changed. This is where we are to go. Now Luther, by the way, said use one translation. If you have two or three or four, before long you're going to be saying, well, mine's right. And the other person say, no, mine's right. And then for the sake of relationship, you're both going to put down the depth, the studying of the text for the sake of the relationship. The parable of the soils is all about relationship. The good soil is pure relationship with the Lord. It's His Word that comes in and is readily received. Then the hard soil is relationship with the world. So when His Word comes, Satan can come along and just snap the Word. It doesn't even last. And I'm sure you've met people you just quote Scripture with and, man, it's nothing. They just blast away at you. Then there's that thorn-infested soil. You know what that is? That is when God blesses you. Sometimes God takes those blessings away. And you're hanging on to them. I call them white-knuckle Christians. Oh, you can't take that away from me. And so before long, the cares of the world start consuming you. And then what about the rocky soil? You know what the rocky soil is? The Scriptures define it. It's the Word of God is an offense. Now you notice the Word of God is not an offense to the rocks and plants and animals. You know, you don't go out and quote Scripture to a tree and see the branches bow back. You know, you can't walk down the road and quote Scripture and see the gravel fly away from you. You know, and if you meet people you really don't care about or you don't want to relate with and you quote Scripture, it's probably not even going to bother you, you know, if it offends them. You're concerned though about your friends. Because if you share the text as it is, they might not like hearing it. The rocky soil are your friends. Do you really love your friends? Or do you just want relationship with them? Is it a selfish relationship? Or are you concerned about their eternal soul? And so this is very indicative. It reveals today the attitude of Americans, especially the church. There is no fear of God. Generally, there is no fear of God in this nation anymore. You know, I have a bumper sticker in my mind. I haven't printed it yet. It goes like this. Hell is permanent. Do you really love your neighbor? Do you really love your friend? Are you willing to share the truth? And, you know, if they truly love the Lord and you love the Lord and you're willing to reprove and correct and rebuke one another, you know what you're going to do? You're going to go deep in the Word of God. You're going to come together and grow in the knowledge of the Word of God. But you see today in the churches, we don't have the one text. We have many texts. And it's actually a ploy. It's an agenda to push you away from going deep in the text of the Word of God for the sake of keeping relationship. It's a marketing technique for the sake of world peace, for the sake of the brotherhood, for relationship. And Adam was not deceived. 1 Timothy 2:14, the first part. And here's the statement that God gave Adam. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden, thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now that's a very didactic statement. You know, it's like 2 + 2 = 4 and cannot be any other number. And it's called a categorical imperative. Now, I'm throwing some terms at you. Like I said, I'm not going to test you at the end of this. But if you study international law, the World Court is concerned about categorical imperatives. Because you can't have categorical imperatives. So you're not going to get along if you can come in and insist that 2 + 2 = 4 today. I've had math professors, head of universities, get upset with me because they'll say, well, we're really not too sure if 2 + 2 = 4. Now, the first time I ran into that, it was like an out-of-body experience. But they're out there. You know, Harvard professors go out and hug trees and feel their pain. They're in the world of illusion. But the woman being deceived was in transgression. It doesn't mean that Adam didn't sin. But tonight we're talking about this art craft of deception, which, by the way, lies within all of us. We're just waiting to be deceived if we're not careful. See, Satan's subtle. It's a subtle but a complex process he throws at us. And the first thing he does, by the way, is get us to think about ourselves. First thing, what about me? Now, my wife and I have been traveling for 12 years. We're home probably 2 to 3 months out of the year. About the fourth year into this, I was complaining. I said, Lord, what about me? What about me? You know, you'd have these conversations with the Lord that go one way, no response. And I went for about half a year, and I just wouldn't give up. Lord, what about me? Having the pity party, sulking. But one evening, the Lord just spoke, not audibly, but it was absolutely clear. And what he said went like this. What about you? Do the dead complain? When you're baptized, didn't you die? Didn't you humble and deny yourself? Why now are you hanging on the self? Why are you upset with me? Have you lost the call? Do you truly love me or do you love yourself? Genesis 3, 1 through 6 is a facilitated meeting. You've heard about facilitated meetings? They call the facilitator a heresiarch. The social engineers do. So if you're ever in church and a minister comes in or a youth minister or a member in the church and says, well, I want to facilitate today, just raise your hand and say, oh, we're going to practice heresy? Of course, they're going to look at you like, what? Well, yeah, we are. Here's the pattern. It's really easy. It's really easy to pick it out. We're going to open up a text. If you're fortunate to have the text and you know the routine, they're going to ask you how you feel and what you think. Well, it doesn't matter how I feel or what I think. It's what it says. Let's memorize the text today. Let's read it. Let's feed my spirit. Because I don't, you know, it's not a matter of feeding my heart or my head. It's my spirit. My spirit needs feeding. See? And so, our opinion really doesn't matter. You know, your opinion on gravity doesn't matter. You better know what it is. Just tell God on the day of judgment, let's agree to disagree and see how far you're going to get. Do you understand the mindset that we have embraced as a culture? I am convinced you cannot today translate the Word of God into our current culture. It has lost a way of thinking. It's gone the way the world went before the flood. God couldn't speak into that culture because they were always thinking about their feelings. The imagination of the heart is you're always weighing what you're going to say and what you're going to do based upon human approval. The Tower of Babel, God couldn't speak into it. It was groupthink. Then God broke it up into all these cultures. You know what cultures do with one another? They bicker and complain. But they have an attitude. God has an attitude. God had an attitude when he drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. His attitude is, this is my garden and not your garden. And that's true of every culture. See, it's not that we shouldn't love one another, but it's just that there's right and wrong and black and white and light and dark. And so we hold to, this is my property and not your property. And the Bible says, take the gospel into all ethnos, all races, all cultures. They call this a culture war. You know what the culture war is? Let's bring all cultures together. Let's all put aside our differences. By the way, it means you have to get rid of God, too, because he has an attitude. And let's all focus on what we all have in common, and let's rebuild the Tower of Babel. And God can't speak there. You've heard about common cause? You know what common cause is? All this of the world. That's what's common, right? All this of the world. The common cause is to meet everybody's needs on the face of the earth. I call these people who are focused on common cause, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. And if we're all pulled into that, I'm not saying we don't care about one another, we don't feed and clothe one another, but Jesus said, there are those who come to me and say, Lord, Lord, look at all the caring we've done in your name. See our heart, our wonderful, sweet, caring, wonderful heart? We did it even in your name. And what's his response? Depart from me, you work of iniquity. Well, why a worker of iniquity? It's because, see, I didn't send you. You didn't do this for obedience to God. You did it for respect to men. You wanted the approval of men. You wanted to be a part of the village. See, Jesus, when he went to Jerusalem, loved Jerusalem, but he wasn't hung up on the village. He wasn't willing to put aside the truth for the relationship with Jerusalem. And he wept over Jerusalem because he knew how important truth was, and they weren't interested in the truth. And we live today, again, in a culture that's not interested in the truth. See, the truth sets you free. And you have to understand, as we go dialectic, as we go into this process, as before the flood, Tower of Babel, Sodom and Gomorrah, the truth will set you free from your job. It'll set you free from respect in the community. It'll set you free from having relations in your family relatives. It'll set you free from promotion. It'll set you free from next term in office. You're going to pay a price for speaking the truth. You have to do it in love. We think love is not sharing the truth so we can all get along. No. God's love is sharing the truth, because therein lies salvation. Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, yea, have God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. You notice that it says that Eve was deceived. It's important to understand that when God approached Adam, Adam said, we were afraid of you because we were naked. God's response, can anybody tell me what God's response was after Adam said that? Who told you? Again, grammar's important. Look at the structure. You know what God's saying? He didn't say, how did you figure this out? He said, who told you? The structure that God has to you and me is he's telling Adam, you can't do it. I'm the parent, and you're the child. You're looking at the world from your perspective. You're not looking at it through my eyes, and you've deceived yourself. The first socialist, globalist, communist, one-world system act, the first one on the face of the earth, was Adam when he abdicated position with God for relationship with Eve. He said, I choose her over you. So this isn't new. This is something that, again, like I said, we all have this desire for relationship. There are times in your life God removes these relationships and the props that we have for a time to find out how much we truly love Him. Is He first in our life? Or are we just wanting to build relationships, somebody loves the Lord, and we just want to hang around to keep the party going? And not only is the heart deceitful, it is also desperately wicked. And this is one of several scriptures, Mark 7:21-23. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. And the list goes on and on and on. Out of our wonderful heart. Out of the heart of men. Out of the heart of men. Out of the heart of men. The heart is the relationship. When you say heart, you say relationship. That Marxism, communism, is a religion, because once it's in, you can't question it. Religion is that which is sacred, and sacred is that which you will not question. Well, in this case, you can't question it. So it's a religion, but it's a religion of the heart. You own property. You have some apples. And you don't just give those apples to anybody that comes down the street. You give those apples to, you know, you might contract them. You might make some money from them. So somebody has a need, and they come down, and they say, well, I want an apple. And you say, no, I can't get you the apple because I have a contract. Well, now you're the heartless one. Because you have property, you're heartless. Communism, globalism, is a religion of the heart. But you see what God says about the heart. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. This is 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Be not deceived. There's the heart again. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor effeminate means men who dress like women, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, there's homosexuality, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. The reason I put this scripture in here is when I have homosexuals come to meetings, I can speak to them one-on-one. But when they come as a group, forget about speaking to them. Notice in Sodom and Gomorrah, the city got together, the men and the boys. And the angels didn't go to speak to anybody except Lot. Get out of town, you know, get out of Dodge. But you know, he was already contaminated because he was told to go to the cave, right? Go by yourself. And he says, no, send me the Zor. See, relationship was already. And then he's the one who goes out to dialogue. Not the angels, but he doesn't. Why is he going to dialogue? To keep the relationship. He's got something to gain from staying in the town. He's in defiance. And then they press upon him. They're going to break the door. They press on. Angels have to drag him in and blind the city and take him out. And look at his family. Look at his daughters, already damaged. Relations with their dad. Look at his wife. She turned around and looked back. And I'm going to get in why she looked back. I'll just say it now. And then I hate to say it's up front because then I haven't explained it and you might tune out on me. But a homosexual society is justified on a matriarch society. The mother's heart cannot rule a nation. See, the patriarch rules. What did God tell Adam? Rule. He didn't tell Eve to rule. He told Adam to rule. And his ruling wasn't over Eve. His ruling was over his law. God gave Adam the law. And he was to proclaim the law. But what did he do? He did the same thing you and I do for the sake of the relationship. We leave the law out. We rearrange it. See, this gets close. There is 6 verses in Genesis. The moment we move away from God, we can't do anything but those 6 verses. That is our pattern of justifying why we don't have to do what God told us to do, why we don't have to do what our parent told us to do, why we don't have to do what the teacher told us to do, why we don't have to do what the Constitution told us to do. And so lies within us, this, we come as children with the first part of this, and then we get an education, you know, by ourselves, maybe at home or out with the neighbor kids, and then we can start justifying. And justifying, once we can justify, then our conscience isn't bothering us anymore. So trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. That leaning to your understanding is simply you're going to use your heads to justify your hearts. And therein is the dialectic. I'm spending a lot of time to go through it, but I'm showing you it's in the Word of God. You can go to college and get a PhD in the dialectic process and never understand it. Oh, you can study Kierkegaard and Nietzsche and Marx and Hegel and all these guys, or Robespierre, you know, it just goes on and on and on until you go numb. But you'll never understand it until you go to the Word of God. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of thought of his heart was only evil continually. That's what he said before the flood. Then after this flood, he says, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. So not much changed. This is the definition of the last days. Again, we're thinking through our feelings. We're reshaping what God has given us in a way so that it will not be an offense. I'm not saying we go out and intentionally be offensive. It's that we are not afraid of sharing. A friend of mine, Phil Wirtz, a detective with the San Diego Police Force. I host conferences. He's one of our speakers. Godly man. I could teach in any university. A delight to be around. A couple months ago, he went up to Las Vegas. His parents were up there. And his dad was very ill. His mom was very ill. And so he took a couple months off of work to go up and take care of his family. You know, your parents are in trouble, and so you go help them. That's the way it should be. Had to put his dad in the hospital. And his dad was passing away, and he was waiting for the chance to share with his dad. Dad, a very stoic man. If anybody could get to heaven without God, without Jesus, that guy could do it. I mean, he wouldn't go in the exit sign. If it said exit and the door was open, he wouldn't go through it, you know. Very self-sufficient, though. When Phil went into the room, every time it seemed like the nurse came in, somebody else came, have you ever done that? You witness to somebody, it just seems like everything, if something can interrupt, it's going to interrupt. And so one evening, he was escorting his sister out of the hospital, and the Lord just impressed upon him, now it's time to go back. So he went back down the aisle, he opened the door, and he looked in, and he just see the spirit, the battle that was going on. And he stepped out in the hall, and he said, Lord, help me, give me the words to share. And he stepped in, sat down next to his dad, took his hand, and you know how you're thinking, now what do I say? How do I start? What's the opening line? Well, his dad sat up in bed. And he said, there's this big force out there, and we're like radios, and the force hits the radio, and we make noise for a while, and then something breaks, and that's it. That's all life is. And Phil turns and looks at his dad, looks him in the eyes, and he says, Dad, you're wrong. And his dad goes, oh, you're just going to cram your religion down my throat. And Phil goes, you know, when the nurse brought the pills in, I told you what it was, I told you what it was for, I told you what harm it might do to you, but never once did I cram a pill down your throat. And then his dad sat back, and so Phil started talking about heaven and hell. And when he mentioned heaven, his dad goes, wow, we're going to spend eternity in heaven. You and I will spend wonderful time together and share about the great times we had, because Phil loves his dad, and his dad loved his son. And Phil turned and looked into his dad's eyes, and he said, Dad, no, you're going to spend eternity in hell, and we will never see one another again. That's confrontation. And his dad wept. And then Phil was able to share the gospel with his dad. The good news. See, Luther put it this way. To come to know the God of love, you must first turn and look into the eyes of the God of wrath. And as Phil was then thinking, okay, let's pray. His dad started out, I have lived 85 wicked years in my life. I have wasted my life in selfishness. And he prayed the prayer. And in the name of Jesus, gave his life. See, to the Lord. And I told Phil, I said, you were along for the ride, weren't you? And he said, yes, I was. See, the Lord had prepared the way. And as he was leaving the hospital room, that week his dad passed away. But as he was leaving the room, his dad stopped Phil and he said, I have never had such peace in my life. See what confrontation is? We have lost the art craft, if you want to call it that, of confrontation. We're afraid of sharing the truth for the sake of losing the relationship. I'm not saying it would be foolish, but I'm saying we need to ask the Lord for the courage and the wisdom to share with our loved ones. And the reason I'm sharing this is because in church growth, you've heard of church growth? Mega churches? This is not what's being taught. It's get the bond together. Take polls and surveys. We have a new Bible. You know what it says? Go in there and take polls and surveys. A poll and survey is finding out how you feel and what do you think. Jesus never asked anybody how they felt or thought about anything. Oh, he asked one man what he was thinking, and he was mocking him. But what are we taught today? Throw that I feel and think language out. We build relationship. You'll never get to the thus saith the Lord if you start with how do you feel and what do you think. This evil people which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart, and walk after other gods to serve them, to worship them, shall be even, and this is Jeremiah, he was told to take a girdle out and bury it. And you know, you leave a girdle out in the dirt long enough, and that's what he experienced here. He says, and be even as this girdle, which is good for nothing. See, if you, and what we're hearing today is people say, like Purpose-Driven Life, that book. You know, you take a clear, pure glass of water and you put a little dirt in it. And you know what you hear today? Well, you know, there's some bad in the book, but we can pick out the good. That's like, oh, I can get some of the dirt out of this water. No, you dump the whole glass. You go back to the text. Quit going through man. See, if you want the flesh to stay alive, you go through man. Get back to the text. And if you want to, you know, go really do a Bible study. Take his stuff and put it next to the Word of God and read it. I don't know how anybody can be following his material. I call Purpose-Driven Life Jim Jones cyanide tainted Kool-Aid. It tastes good up front, but if you go through it and you like it, you better stop and take a long, hard look at where you're going, because he has picked 15 translations. The Message, this is how dangerous this is. The Message he's using, there's a verse out of the Message that's in the book, as above, so below. Now, King James, and I'm not King James only, but I took Greek, and I like King James is a pretty good translation from the Greek. It says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, the Message says, as above, so below. Seems to be the same, doesn't it? I just quoted from a Satanist Bible in the middle of Purpose-Driven Life. It's pantheism. See, the moment you move away from the text to man's opinion, you're into gray zone, and you're ready to be deceived. And that's not just one. It's over and over and over through the material. If you like Rick Warren, and I'm not picking on Rick Warren, he's just one face amongst many. But he is one of these cue ball churches, you know. Bill Hybels is another. Come out of Schuller, come out of Fuller, all build dialectic. Going to build a church on relationship. You know what Jesus, how he responds to this? He said, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I'm going to divide the father from the son, the mother from the daughter, the mother-in-law from the daughter-in-law. How's the relationship going? See, the Bible talks about relationship and unity, but unity is always found in doctrine. Where two or three are gathered in my name. When we come, you come here for the Lord and I come here for the Lord, we meet one another. You know what? We're going in the right direction. That's where koinonia is. If I like you and you like me, and we have differences and we don't go to the text on the differences, we just go, well, I feel and I think, guess what? We're not here for the Lord. We've deceived ourselves. We have what a friend of mine called altered state of koinonia. Not the real stuff. The Holy Spirit, remember, works with a text. But I fear, Paul writes, lest by any means as a serpent beguile Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, Paul's concerned about the church in his time, and the same concern is relevant today. What is the simplicity that is in Christ? What is the simplicity in the Word of God that is in Christ? Obedience. You see, Adam and Eve didn't die because of the fruit of the tree. It wasn't, as far as I know, there wasn't cyanide in that tree. When God came into the garden, he didn't find their corpses at the trunk of the tree.
Right.
They didn't die because of the fruit. Listen, they died because they disobeyed. The marvel of the life of Christ is the only soul, only one, who walked on the face of the earth and obeyed the Father. He's the only obedient Son. We've all been disobedient. See, the wrath of God is upon the children of... Why does God call us children? To the day we die, He calls us children. Because we get up every morning with this rebellious heart. And unless we humble ourselves and deny ourselves, and it is a daily walk, we will not be serving Him. And being found in fashion as a man, speaking of Jesus, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Well, I'm going to spend a little bit of time looking at the process of the dialectic. Today they call it theory and practice. You can get on Google, on the internet, and type theory and practice. You won't live long enough to read all the articles out there. Actually, there was one time, I don't know if they still have it, on the White House website, one of Bush's top aides wrote an article entitled Theory and Practice. And he talks about the Bush policy. And in it, he says, we have done for the first time in this nation what has never been done before. We have practiced theory. We invaded a nation on a theory. Now, that was their own words. Theory and practice all has to do with destroying accountability of higher authority way of thinking. We've done a paradigm shift, and this, by the way, is on this chart. There might be a few more words here, but But the pattern is there. We've moved from didactic to a dialectic way of thinking. My mom taught didactic. 2 + 2 = 4, and if you came up with 5 or 6 or 7 or any other number, you're in trouble. She was going to hurt your feelings, and if you did enough mistakes like that, your parents would hurt your feelings when you got home because you were learning facts. Well, the dialectic does a taxonomy, a classifying. Remember Bloom's taxonomy? These are tools to taxonomize the people in the room. If I did this process here tonight, if I facilitated, I would have to taxonomize you. Some of you would be traditional. Probably most of you. I hope all of you would be traditional. But there are a lot of people who are transitional. They just want to get along. They really don't want to hold any one position or the other. They just want to, you know, I'd say 70-80% of society is like that. Just leave me alone. Let me do whatever I want to do. And then there's a few who would be facilitators, leaders in this new world order. And so I have to identify who's what. It's like making a car. You have to identify the elements. I have to find out which elements I can use and which ones will not be usable. And if you're not usable, then I have to get rid of you. The facilitated meeting has to first try to convert you because you're convertible material. If I can't convert you, you're probably going to affect other people in the room, so I have to neutralize the effect you have on others. And then if I can't do that, then I have to marginalize you. I have to make sure that nobody wants to listen to you. And then if you persist, well, then my last stage is to remove you. Got to get rid of you. Because you're not working to make the car, see? You're just opinionated. In the dialectic, they call it thesis, the middle, antithesis. This middle zone here is the painful zone. This, if you've ever been in a meeting and you just sense something's wrong, the floor is disintegrating under you, it's because you're in the middle zone. If you stay there too long, here's where people commit suicide. You don't want to go back and you don't want to go forward. It's just like taking a hammer and beating your hand constantly. It just numbs you out. The traditional thesis person is trying to prevent this zone from being created. The synthesis dialectic person wants to create it. That's why if you have a facilitator, his whole agenda is to create and sustain this environment because this is the environment for change. Since Adam and Eve sinned, this is where we are. So Satan had to actually create that environment. We start with a thesis. That's you here tonight with a position. It was called, notice it was traditional outcome-based education, the way my mom taught. Now it's transformational outcome. So we have a totally different system. Transformation means change. So we're going to have change for change's sake. You're not going to be transforming into the image of Christ, which means you're established. We don't want anything established. We want everything in flux, in motion. And so to get from didactic to dialectic, by the way, these cannot communicate with one another. Traditional and transformational people cannot communicate. Traditionalists will see the transformationalists as just weird people, and the transformationalists will see the traditionalists as low-order thinkers, maladjusted people who really need a lot of counseling. You just don't know what's good for you. As we move from a thesis to an antithesis, if I had you write a thesis paper or a position paper, and you handed it in to me, and you wrote, I feel, because feeling's in the middle, and I think, thinking's over here. Now, you might thinking's over here, but we're not thinking of facts, we're thinking of relationship. And you go, I feel and I think I'm going to hurt your feelings, because I don't care how you feel or think. I want to know what you know. And so, if you didn't give me enough facts, where would I send you? Now, this is so simple, and yet we miss it. You know how you know somebody points something out, you don't see, and then after you see it, you go, how could I miss it? Where would I send you? You know what that is? Higher authority. And the thing is, I want you to justify your position over here. Here's your position. This is awesome, folks. None of us can justify our position. Our justification is never found in the creation. Our justification is found in Christ, in God. What we have done is we have made God the object. Now, it doesn't seem bad, does it? God's the object. Absolutely false. God is the subject. We are the object. See, if we make God the object, we're the subject and the justification is found in us. If God is the subject, the justification is found in Him. And we go today to church and we sing songs about I, me, and myself. And we go and get together concerned about our needs. What about me? And we become the subject. I mean, there are some psalms, if you read them. Not only is God the subject, He's the object in the same sentence. And that's why today hymns are kicked out, because a lot of the hymns, God's the subject. And they just don't fit, because we like being the subject. Because we'll spend the time to justify why we should do things this way instead of that way. Because that's what we always do. We always justify. We would justify why our parents are wrong and we're right. because they told us to do something we didn't want to do, because we're the subject. Really simple. If you're an I feel and I think person, I hope you're miserable tomorrow. I hope you hear I feel, I think coming out and you're going to go, whoa, wait a minute. No, I need to be saying I know. My people destroyed for lack of feeling. Is that what the scripture's saying? My people destroyed for lack of thinking. No, my people destroyed for lack of knowing. And bloom, by the way, starts with knowing. The lowest order of thought is to know. Wait a minute. See, knowing, and then comes comprehension. That's what we need in a home, though. Traditional home is you tell your child you can't go out. Now they know, right? Now, the next thing is you look them in the eye and you say, do you understand? There's comprehension. And what's the understanding? Did they understand why they couldn't go out? No. They understand if they go out, they're going to get punished. That's this stress system. Right, wrong, black, white, light, dark, cursing, blessing. Adam and Eve didn't die because they ate of the fruit. They died because they disobeyed. It's that simple. We just don't want to be children. See, we want to be adolescents. You know what adolescence is? Confusion. We don't know whether we're adults or children. We're just in that twilight zone. And we have a whole society of leadership that's acting like adolescents because they're the subject. To have a position, you always, in a traditional society, you come to know why. Because the teacher told you. God told you. The parent told you. Look at Jesus in the temptations. What's he saying? Three times he says it. It is written. Dad said it. Dad said it, that's it. Never once did he go, I feel and I think. It's always, Dad says it. Well, look at the scriptures. I can't of my own self do nothing. Wow. Go out and look for employment. You go to the guy and you say, I can't of my own self do nothing. And see how far you're going to get. Jesus, the creator of the world, look at his language. I can't of my own self do nothing. See, how insulting to us. Oh, I can figure that out. See, I can do that. He says, as I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I seek not my will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. He says, for I have not spoken to myself, but the Father who gave me, who sent me, he gave me commandment what I should say and what I should speak. Wow. Wouldn't you think that Jesus is smart enough to say his own stuff, figure it out for himself? Look at his obedience. This is what the Gospels are telling us. It's not telling us group hug. It's telling us obey the Father. And then the next verse, and call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Now that doesn't mean for a period you don't call your father, heavenly, earthly father, your father. But there comes a time as a young Christian that, dad and mom aren't perfect. But the office is. The office is given by God. And if the parents become tyrants, guess what? You can bypass them. But you never abandon this patriarch system. You just go to the heavenly father. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And then I love this one. For whosoever will do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. He says, if you just do the will of my... Look at the system again. Patriarchal system. You do my Father's will. You're my brother. You do my Father's will in heaven. You're my sister. This is Jesus speaking. See, you do the will of my Father in heaven. You're my mother. See how important this system is that we've rejected? We've abdicated our foundation. We gave it up because we wanted the group hug. We wanted the approval of men. We want the respect of men. And you can go back up and call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Now, I would underline, if you have something underlined, your father is in heaven. Look at that. Did you ever just stop and think that your father's in heaven? Are you living with that understanding that your father is in heaven? Do you talk to him daily? See, God is not hung up on our problems. The problems you have tomorrow, you're going, oh God, wouldn't it be great if we just didn't have any problems? No. All he wants you to do tomorrow, at least ask him 20 times, what do you want me to do? Be my child asking me. That's all he wants. He wants that relationship. He created us. He loves us. And he wants us to talk with him. And to share with him. And ask him. And keep asking. And knocking. And sharing. This is the key to this whole thing. Is the not and the is. Now, let me go through the language because that is what makes this all work. If I were facilitating tonight, I would not want this not in the room. If you came in here with a cannot and must not and thou shalt not, or maybe it is written, it's a truth, it's a law, it's a fact, which is still sat in a, come in with this foundation that doesn't move. Well, and that's what we're supposed to have, a foundation that doesn't move, but cornerstone. But I don't want that. And if you came in here tonight with the cannot, must not, thou shalt not language, I would call you negative and divisive and hateful, intolerant, prejudiced, maladjusted, low order thinker, unadaptable to change, an aggressor, because you probably raised your voice because I just would ignore you, a dominator, special interest pleader, a self-seeker. All kinds of terms to convince you that you need counseling. Because if I were a chairman with Robert's Rules of Order, and a church doesn't need this except it has property, and the Lord's going to take care of the property because the church is going to go underground, just like it did in Russia, because it went dialectic, just like it did in China, it went dialectic. And once the church goes underground, property is no longer an issue, and you don't have to have bylaws and all the stuff that you, the trappings, the elders have to sit in meetings and decide who's going to mow the lawn. Because that's 80% of church administration today. God is coming back for a pure bride with no spots. And I believe He's purifying His bride. Because how does He purify His bride? He gets you to where you're alone with Him. And He's all you've got. Look at Jeremiah. He loved God, but he had a home. And then he saw what was happening to his country, and he was heading out of town, you know? And a king captured him and threw him in a pit. And Jeremiah said, send me home. Just house arrest. You know, put one of those ankle things around and you can track me. I'll just stay in town. Nope, you're going to stay in a pit. Well, I'm going to starve here. No, if it's the last piece of bread, I'll give it to you. Then he's dragged off to Babylon. He loses his nation. Not only did he lose his home, he lost his nation. And finally, later on, he writes this amazing. Because see, God offers us a portion of his response is, you're my portion. You're all I've got left. And on the day of judgment, he's all we've got. Wow, what a blessing. I have not seen nor ear heard the property we're coming down the road to see. I go to prepare a place for you. I have a friend in California, and we've looked at islands, you know. I went out of here. I see where this is going. You know, ignorance is bliss, and I'm not blissful anymore. I see the handwriting on the wall, and he found some neat places. And then one day he calls, but all the islands are doing this too. He said, Dean, I'm not looking for an island. I'm looking for another planet. Jesus is gone to prepare that place for us. But we're here to be a witness. This is important to understand. You're not here to be successful. If you're here to be successful, you want to impress man. You're here to be a witness. God can make you successful or not. It doesn't matter. It's you're here to be a witness, a light in the darkness. You know what the Greek word for witness is? Martyrias. The world's not going to love you, but God loves you. Marx wrote 11 theses on Feuerbach. If you do your homework and you study contemporary American education, you study total quality management, same process in the workplace. You study, quote, total quality leadership, what the Navy calls this, same process. You study the DARE and the COPS program, community order policing, same process for the policemen. You study HMOs, same thing for the doctors. You study school to work, same thing for your politicians. From daycare center to nursing home, everybody's learning how to dialogue to a consensus over social issues in a facilitated meeting. Even in the home, where to dialogue. Marx wrote the 11th one, the philosophers all interpret the world in many different ways. The objective, however, is to change it. And so they all end up there. That's the rock, the engraving on the rock at the bottom of the mucky pond. That's where it's all going. But number four is the most revealing, and it's two paragraphs. Sentence one goes like this. Once the earthly family is discovered to be the secret of the heavenly family, the former must itself be destroyed in theory and practice. Now, what is he saying there? This is the definition of the heavenly family. And Marx, by the way, wrote an article called The Heavenly Family. He was going after God. He hated God. He hates the structure of God. He hated religion. He hated obedience. This is Hebrews 12, 7 through 11. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then your bastards are not sons. I'll give you an example of chastening. My mother, when she was a young girl, back around 1912, she was told by her mother to take water out to her dad. And she forgot. And grandpa came home and he wasn't very happy. And he told my grandmother, and she went out and got some twigs off of the buttercup bush. Now, it's a little bush that was about this high. It had those real thin. But my grandmother grabbed three or four of those branches and went up and down my mom's legs. Welcome to chastening. It's painful. See, God chastens His children. By the way, if you refuse chastisement, you refuse to be reproved and corrected and rebuked. You're not one of mine. See, so there's a system that comes with serving God. Nothing gets in the Holy of Holies that is not beaten. Wow. You really want to serve the Lord. That He does that for our good, not to destroy us. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. So we understood this system that God uses because we had parents who used the same system. And we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be under subjection under the Father of spirits and live? Notice the word reverence. Do you want your children's respect? No. If you want your child's respect, you're going to compromise all over the place. That's the only way you're going to get the respect. You want your child to honor you. You know how your child honors you? The standards you gave them, when you see them growing up, they do those standards and they honor you through their behavior. We want to respect to men. The only way you get respect to men is you have your opinion, they have their opinion, you find what you have in common. You know what the common cause is? If you focus on the common cause, you know what that makes you? A common causey. You just sold your soul, because God does not, He's not called you for the common cause. He's called you out of the common cause. You're to be holy and peculiar and sanctified and set apart in Him. I don't know how the church could go so wrong. It is going, the train is flying down the tracks. And I would say 98% of the churches are doing this thing. It's worse than a plague, because the plague starts one place and goes across the country. This is just like it gelled universal. Everywhere you go. It's administration. It came in with administration in the church. Yeah, yeah. Because the 501c3 is government defined. You'd never want government to define the church. God defines the church. And the moment the government defines the church in words of tolerance. And the church is always going to be persecuted because it's not tolerant. It is always out there confronting the village with the truth. Repent. We just got into the wrong paradigm. Somewhere along the line, we stopped thinking. Stopped meditating on the Word of God. We started meditating on our feelings. In the 40s, they started putting the youth in the back room. Before, it was the husband and wife and the children were there when the minister was presenting the law. You put the kids in the back room, what happened? Well, how do you feel? What do you think? Ought to be, should be, might be, could be. All the language in the seminaries in the 70s, see, is now from all the pulpits in this century. We rejected the language of accountability and responsibility. Karl Marx says, once the earthly family is discovered to be the secret of the heavenly family, what's the secret that God knows about the traditional home? What does the traditional home do to its children? Chasten them. You spank your child out there in the marketplace, you're going to have the Department of Public Health and Safety knocking on your door. Do you know how serious this is? Do you know what department Robespierre used every time the guillotine came down and took off somebody's head? It was under the auspices of the Department of Public Health and Safety. When Stalin executed 84 million Russian citizens, it was done under the Department of Public Health and Safety. When Hitler tried to exterminate the Jews, it was done under the Department of Public Health and Safety. And you know what that's all about? If we create a healthy environment, the healthy person will develop. We're not far to having that become the policy in our society. Removing them. Yeah, no, it's just it's for your good. Dying with dignity, you know. We care about you. We just want you out of our way. You know what the church was first called, by the way? Yeah, you are to be in the way, right? You will be in the way. So he says, okay, once you realize when the parents discipline their children, you know what you're doing? You're preparing your child to meet God. Even the secular home. All cultures had this. We've lost this. Where are the husbands? Where is that patriarchal system in the home? I host conferences. One of my speakers is Pastor John Coleman. He's from Watts, L.A. I spoke in his church. And he speaks on what's happened to the African-American culture. Same thing. Where are the men? Where are the men in all cultures? They're gone. They're mocked. They're ridiculed. There's no infrastructure out there to support the godly man. And it's deliberate. Because that's where the chastening comes from. It's hard for mom to chasten the children. It's a little easier for dad. Men are not like women. The UN knows this. The UN focuses on the matriarchal, not the patriarchal. Where did Satan go? Did he go to Adam? No, he went to Eve. He went to the heart. Eve was deceived. It's of the heart. Women cannot remove the mother's heart. There's nothing wrong with a mother's heart. But women don't go to war. You can send a woman to war, but if somebody runs over your fence, the women aren't going to get together and go grab a bat and go take them on. They're going to dialogue. This is true. Are we ashamed of it? The UN knows it. If the secular world knows about it, what's wrong with the Christians? Are we ashamed of what God's told us in His Word? We've deceived ourselves. And if you want world peace, you got to do something about the men. Marx is like Walter Benjamin, studied scriptures to find sentence structures Satan used to deliver man from God. We're not supposed to be ignorant of Satan's devices. I contend not only is the church ignorant of Satan's devices, it's using Satan's devices. And there it is, Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Satan goes to Eve, doesn't go to Adam, because men go to war. If you approach the men directly in this nation, they're going to go after you. So you don't go after the men, you go after the women. And the UN wrote Tensions That Caused War, 1950. All about what caused the world war. And they found one word that caused all the world wars, and it's the word not. I had to read it several times. I couldn't believe it. That's simple? Again, things are so simple that you don't see them until when you see it. Then you go, wow, how could I miss that? They called the women in America in the 50s the battle evil mother. Now, I thought, well, is that the prostitute who beats her child? No, they called her the nuclear essence of transcendental evil power. Now, they like these highfalutin terms because you read them and you got, oh, I got some dishes to wash. You know, you got better things to do than have to sit down and decode all this stuff. Well, that simply means here's a mother who's telling her child, listen, if you don't like what I'm about to do, you wait until dad gets home. We have rules in our house and it doesn't matter how you feel or think about them. You're going to do what I just told you to do. And I go, that's not the mother's heart. And they saw a problem in early America where the women were turning to the men saying, the desire of my heart is to you, and you mess your life up, you mess my life up, and God's going to hold you accountable. They said, that's not right. We need equality. What did Eve do in the garden? Equality of opportunity. It's amazing. Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Every social psychology book I read, every article I read, I can take into those six verses. The moment we move away from God, we can't do anything but those six verses. That is the pattern that we automatically follow in defiance to God, in our own self-sufficiency. By the way, I don't blame the women for what's happened to America. I blame the men. Because Adam abdicated. And they know if they can get the women into dialogue. You know what happens when women are in the dialogue? Men give up. And you know what men give up? After a while, they get to the point, okay, if she wants it, she can have it, and she can take care of things, and if it all fails, it's her fault. You know what God says? No, it's not her fault. It's your fault, because you gave it up. And not only did you curse yourself, you cursed her, and you cursed the family. And Mark says, once you realize that's God's secret in a home, he says, what's the next part? The traditional family must be destroyed. For 80 years, that's been the only agenda. I'm serious. There has been no other agenda. And how do you destroy it? You destroy it in theory and practice. You know how to decode John Dewey? All of his work was theory and practice. Former Secretary of Education under President Bush, Ron Page, said on national news, we must bring theory closer to practice. Margaret Spelling said when she was asked, are you aware, this is our new Secretary of Education, are you aware from the census that the traditional family is disintegrating in America? Her response was, so what? There are many different kinds of families. All of the social psychology material I read, all of contemporary American education I read, is going after the family. Lenin, 1920 speech, we cannot have world peace until we destroy small business. You know what small business is? Dad and mom having a store, telling their employees, this is my business and not your business. And so it's all about language. Let me go through the language quickly. You tell your child they can't go out. Now they know the law, but they don't like the law. Did you like it when you wanted to go out, your heart's desire is outside, and parents said, no, you can't go out? You have two options. You either obey or disobey at that point.
Right.
If you disobey, there comes chastening, you know, and you're going to be cursed, right? If you obey, you're blessed, but you're not happy about the blessing. So the only way you can change the contract, because it's a contract, you can't go out, is to get the parent into dialogue. Isn't that true? Now we're in a laboratory. And that means equality. Now we start this. Ewing called it the magic cry for the one-year-old. You take your baby to the restaurant, they grab a hold of a napkin or something, stick it in their mouth, and you go, well, that's not good, so you pull it out of their mouth, and they start crying. Now you know what happens? Everybody in the restaurant's looking at you. Now what do? You stick it back in. Did it work? The magic cry. Well, we get old enough, we don't cry, we use language. We go, why? Sounds similar, right? Now, they're not asking why for them to get more information to justify why you shouldn't go out. No. No, you're asking them why to get them into dialogue, because then if you can share your position, they can share their position, we can do this renegotiating, and now you can go out and get their blessing. And I'm not saying we don't dialogue with their children, but there are times you know what is right and what is wrong, and they know what is right and what is wrong, and they just want to have it their way. And you know how we hated hearing this. You know how to stop the dialogue? Can't go out. Why? Because I said so. You break that sentence down. You know what that says? I cause to be. I am the creator, and you are the created. Wow. You just gave your child God's system. Didn't even know it, did you? It just comes. You know, as a child, you hate this, but when you get as a parent, it just flows. It's automatic. You just do what I tell you to do. Now, Dad and Mom aren't perfect. My parents weren't perfect, and my kids remind me that I'm not perfect, and I guarantee their kids are telling them that they're not perfect, but the office is. And what are we doing today? We've destroyed the office. We mock and ridicule and make fun of. Look at TV. Mocking the husband. Mocking the father. Do you know who they were killing in the French Revolution? The father figure. You know who they're killing in the Russian Revolution? The fathers. Who are we killing in America? The fathers. That structure, see, God needs. Marx was brilliant, but he was evil. And so all that's happening today is simply how to undo the effect God had in every culture. Because in every culture, it's patriarchal. Every culture on the face of the earth. If you can destroy the cultures and get it to group think, one world think, God can't speak to it. So you can't go out. Why? Because I said so, or I caused to be. Now the next thing, since we can't talk to God, do you know you can't talk to your conscience? You have your id, your inclination, your impulse to go out, and you're following self, and the conscience kicks in and says, cannot, must not, thou shalt not. Did your conscience ever show up and you get all excited about it? No, it's always negative. Do you know why they don't want you in the meeting when you come in and say, cannot, must? Because you bring the conscience in the room. They don't want the conscience in the room. They try to dialogue with the conscience. They can't because you're just stuck in a rut. You come in as a witness for God. But what they want you to do is get you to talk to yourself. That's what you do. You dialogue with yourself to justify why you don't have to listen to your conscience. The justification is to the relationship. What was Eve doing in the garden? She was evaluating, good for food, pleasing eyes, to make one wise. Now, what was she saying that? She was justifying relationship with the tree. That's, see, we talk to ourselves. She was talking to herself, justifying why she didn't have to do what God, the parent, the Constitution, higher authority, the boss, anybody above who has the thou shalt not. Why you don't have to listen to them. We can go do what we want to do, as long as we can justify to ourselves that what we're doing is okay. So the ought comes out. Can't go out. Why? Because I said so. Well, I ought to be able to. If you wrote your oughts out, and every one of us has oughts, if I can get you to share your ought, you look at your ought to be, and it's always good. You can never see your ought as bad. And what does God say? That's the worst of all. That's where we're deceived. Because our ought is that picture window. You're looking out there, and there's this wonderful world that somebody, higher authority, is keeping you from discovering. There's your potential. There's your future. There's your blessing out there, not obeying. Now, that gets in the way. Maslow's hierarchy of needs. You're not going to get anywhere without Maslow if you're going to marketing or education. We have to study the condition which maximizes ought perceptiveness. Oughtiness is itself the fact to be perceived. Now, wait a minute. Before this came along, the fact to be perceived was you were told you couldn't go out. Now, the ought is treated as a fact, but the parent doesn't hear it. Because if you, as a child, told your parents, well, I ought to be able to go out, then you might get away with it once. You say it twice, you're grounded for a week. You say it three times, you're grounded for a month. That's not just rebellion. That's revolution. And Maslow is saying we have to treat the ought as a fact. So if I facilitate to the night, I would have to create an environment where you would share your ought. Because you're afraid of sharing your ought. Because you've been punished in the past for sharing your rebellion. You came in here with a cannot, must not, thou shalt not. And I would have to silence you, first of all. Other people would be afraid. If you bring the negative in, they're still fearing the parent's voice. So I have to get everybody to share. 3-minute time limits means everybody shares. And when everybody shares, the thou shalt not is silenced. And if I can silence the thou shalt not in the room, you're all going to share your oddities. And once you share your oddities, you're cooked. You're history. You're toast. Satan threw a sentence structure at Eve known as neurolinguistics, most powerful tool in hypnosis. I'll give you an example. I wonder whether you know where your knee is. Now, your conscious mind simply says, I'm just thinking with my mouth open, and I wonder whether. It's a question. But I embedded it with a statement. It's a body part. You know where your knee is. Well, internally, you want to look at your knee, but your conscious mind says, no, he didn't say, you know, look at your knee, he's just thinking with his mouth open. But internally, you go, well, it is my knee, I can't look at my knee. No, you cannot. Can too, cannot, can too. And you're having what's called cognitive dissonance, two heads. Paul writes about it. Paul says, I do that which I don't want to do, and I don't do that which I want to do. With my mind, cognitive, I love the law of God, but there's a law of my flesh. And so, Leon Festinger, who worked under Kurt Loewen, was all about group dynamics. Was simply, I get you in the room, throw these sentence structures at you, sensitize you. You don't like this tension, by the way. As two-headed monsters, we are. And so the language of the nerves kicks in and says, will you two quit bickering? Feel the knee. And so you're staring at me, feeling your knee. Our Congress did a 30,000-word document defining sensitivity training as brainwashing. What did I wash from your brain? Consciousness of the thou shalt not. Notice that when Satan throws that sentence structure, yea, hath God not said, thou shalt not eat of every tree in the garden, embed a statement and a question, they don't know in the Hebrew whether to end it with a period or a question. It's pure neurolinguistics. When I have UN officials come to meetings, they say, this is what we're trained in. We're trained to train mayors and dentists and others in the community to use these sentence structures because the whole agenda is to get you to share your ought. So if I can get you to share your ought tonight, you will attack your thou shalt not. I don't have to attack God. You will do it. I don't have to attack your parents. You will do it. I can take your legislator. You put them in office because they have some cannots. I'll get them in a subcommittee, get them to share their oughts, and they will attack the thou shalt nots you sent them to represent. You lost your representation. You can play this everywhere. Daycare center, nursing home. The same system. Same system Satan used on Eve. Notice she responds with her opinion. She didn't quote the text. She goes, we can eat of all the trees in the garden, but can't eat of the tree in the middle of the garden. It's her opinion. For God has said, thou shalt not eat of it, and then what does she say? Nor touch it. Where'd that come from? She's walking through the kitchen. Now, you know, you make cookies for your children, and you put them in a clear glass jar, and you stick them on the table, and then you tell them you can't have a cookie. We torment our children. And if you come into the kitchen, and they're staring at that cookie jar, you've got the imagination of the heart going. And you know what? You know, if you could listen to them, they're going, I oughta, shoulda, mighta, coulda. And then they're thinking, if I can just get one out, you know, and rearrange them so they all look, you know, they're thinking. If I can just, you just can't have one. And so here is Eve going, I ought to be able to have a cookie. And the Marxists studied it and they said, wow, That's the key. If we can just have facilitated meetings and make them user-friendly, where everybody will feel comfortable and share their oughts. And then she says the thou shalt not. But you see, anytime you hear an ought, a thou shalt not is under attack. So Satan says, oh, you won't die. And she goes, oh, okay, good. That was my training as a teacher. I was to create an experiential chasm to deliver your child from your neurosis. You're all neurotic here tonight. I hope you're really neurotic. Freud considered every child neurotic by the age of 5. Now, neurosis is you have these inclinations, this id, these impulses, which they call eros. Eros is quest for unity with the world. Morality lies in eros. You see where the homosexuality and pedophilia and bestiality, all the perversity that's going on around us, is legislatable. Because you told your child that when they grabbed a crayon and went to the wall to write on, you said, cannot, must not, thou shalt not. You just produced neurosis in your child. So every one of you tonight, hopefully, you have these impulses to do things wrong, but you have a conscience and standards and the law of God, that foreign body in your personality that says, you can't do it, and so you listen to the higher voice. You listen to God. You're walking around with your dad's brain in you. That's all Jesus was doing. He was walking around with the Father's brain in him. That's what God wants us. But the world system says, no, we've got to get rid of dad. Carl Rogers, Rogerian psychology, counseling a lady in her 40s. He said, why are you keeping the promises you made to your dad who died 20 years ago? Destroy promises. Get rid of them. We can't have world peace with promises. Well, God is a God of promise. So here is Eve now. She gets rid of the thou shalt not. And now she's doing what? She saw. Now, faith doesn't come by sight, does it? It's impossible to please God without faith. Where is she going? She's going away from God. She's a scientist, though. You can use this process on rocks and plants and animals. We ought to be able to get across the canyon. What do? You build bridges. Fine, because God put laws in everything out there in the creation. We come with laws, too, but not the law of God. We come with the law of the flesh. If you study human behavior, by the way, what are you going to find? Just think it through. What are you going to find? The law of the flesh. And so that becomes a standard. If you come in with the laws of God, then you're irrelevant. You know why the Ten Commandments were removed from the schoolhouse walls? You can't have world peace with a thou shalt not on the wall reminding teachers and students they're accountable to a higher authority. They're really thinking hard about how to get Moses. Well, Moses is inscribed with the Ten Commandments on the top of the Supreme Court. They're just figuring out how can we remove him? Because we can't have world peace with God. The problem in the garden wasn't Adam, wasn't Eve, wasn't Satan. It was God. Satan's the savior. Satan's the deliverer. Satan's the brilliant one. It's like the uncle who comes and your child's staring at the cookies and he says, well, what do you want? Well, I want a cookie. Oh, that's okay. Go get one. You can do what you want to do. You're okay. I'm okay. Now, Eve is going, it's good for food. Was it good for food? No. Notice over here, it seems to be. That's the language of theory. You and I working here tonight on an experiment. And I say, well, I think. And you go, well, it seems to me. If I said 2 plus 2 is 4 and cannot be any other number, somebody else in here said 2 plus 2 is 5 and somebody else 2 plus 2 is 6, we're not going to get along because we're all negative. This synthesis level, they call it negation of negation. We've got to get rid of the thou shalt nots. If I said 2 plus 2 is 5 and you said 2 plus 2 is 6, as long as you say is, it's fine. But if I say it cannot be any other number, now we have facts in the way of relationship. Bloom, in his first book on page 32, says, we recognize the point of view that truth and knowledge is only relative and there are no lasting truths for all times and all places. You get a teacher's degree at Oral Roberts University, Southern Nazarene University, Pensacola Christian University, you're going to be grounded on that statement. Benjamin Bloom simply paraphrases Karl Marx. Karl Marx said, in the eyes of the dialectic philosophy, nothing is established for all times, nothing is absolute or sacred. I hold here a Marxist training manual. Page 6, they say this taxonomy is psychological. It's illegal for somebody to take your child into counseling without your notification, but who bothers to read books? On page 176, they state the children will become unstable. The second book came out in 1964. On the page 54, they write, good teaching, and they put that in quotes because we really don't know because there are no lasting truths or facts. We can't define anything, but come follow us. Pay us. And give your children to us. What we call good teaching is using effective objectives. You know what the effective domain? It's the heart. We're going to deliver your children's heart. You know what the child's heart is? You know what our heart is? The ought to be. That's our heart's desire. He says good teaching is getting the teachers to use effective objectives for the student to challenge their fixed beliefs. That was my training. How to deliver your children from your old-fashioned, neurotic, right and wrong, black and white, light and dark way of thinking. I didn't know that. I just knew something was wrong. That discernment. People who are doing this are deceived, but they are guilty because God gives them discernment. They had to decide which voice they're going to listen to. Adam, why did you hearken to the voice of your wife? He knew better, but he chose relationship over position. Now on page 91, he says, we're opening up Pandora's box. Wow, Pandora's box. Box full of evil. There's a little box that was given to a couple, and they were to leave it alone. But one of them went over and opened it, and evil came out. You know, once you destroy a child's innocence, how can you restore it? But were they punished because of the evil? No. You know what happened? They disobeyed. Do you punish your child because they ate the cookie? No. Did the cookie kill your child? No. You punish them because they disobeyed. See, it's real simple. What's the simplicity in Christ? It's obedience. It's not the justification. Put your hand to the plow and evaluate. Is that what you're supposed to do? No. Put your hand to the plow and obey. Don't look left or right. And what's happening in the church today? This is, again, the most horrendous part of this. They're taking polls and surveys. They're evaluating. The only way you're going to get ahead is evaluate. Well, what happened to the 10, 12 spies that went in to the promised land? 10 of them evaluated. Look at Eli's sons. They looked over the cauldron, got the hook out, and chose the best food. They were evaluating. Look at all the men of God that Abraham, he went out. Did he do feasibility studies? No, God said, just go. Told to take his son out and sacrifice him. Did he get in with Sarah and say, well, how do you feel? What do you think about this? Isaac would have never left the house. He obeyed. From Genesis to Revelation, the message is obedience. But nobody's going this way. It doesn't matter. But I'm all alone. It doesn't matter. You women who sow, you know what the word remnant means? A piece of cloth doesn't fit anywhere. You feel like an alien? The Lord is coming back for aliens. Those who are saying, I'm not going to bend my knee to man, the creation. I'm not going to worship the creation. I'm going to worship the Creator. And if I have to even sit in my home all alone, because you can't worship God in Egypt. If the church has gone to the tools of manipulation, the spirit is going to grieve. And there's no scripture that says to stay in apostasy. The church is the called out ones. You're called out of apostasy. You're called to trust in Him with all your heart. Individual, not collective, individual. Lean not to your own understanding because, see, you're going to use your head. We instantly do what Eve does. Justifying. Good for food, pleasing to the eyes. That's aesthetics. Aesthetics is pleasing to the senses. Then thirdly, to make one wise. Notice now, she used, the word is desired. Now this is the desire tree. This is the desired method. The method to grow the church, the method to be successful today is to do the feasibility studies. You know that verse, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Do you know you've all learned how to do feasibility studies? You know what that is? You come into the room, you look around and say, how much of the Lord can I share here and not interfere with my job? How much of the Lord can I share here and not interfere with my grade? How much of the Lord can I share here and not interfere with my relations with others in the room? We've all done this. Like I said earlier, we're just sitting ducks, waiting. But by God's grace, but by God's mercy, we have no hope. His word is precious. And His law is precious. The law is perfect. It converts a soul. It's what brings us into an understanding of who we are and who God is. He's holy. There wouldn't be any problem with this if God wasn't holy. But He's holy. Flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we have a nation that just worships the flesh and worships the pleasure, worships the time. And it's good time. The world has never seen the pleasures that we are experiencing as a society, the good life. But what about the soul? What is it to gain the world and lose your soul? We've moved from the matriarch to the heresiarch. You've heard of the phrase, men get in touch with their feminine side. If a man gets in touch with his feminine side, what you've found is a pervert. There is no feminine side in a man. Love is love, and God brings us love. The whole agenda is for world peace, and the only way you can do it is to destroy the patriarchal system. You do it in dialogue. There were 21 Marxists who met in Frankfurt, Germany until 1933. That was the year Hitler became chancellor. Most of those men came directly to the United States. Theodore Adorno went to Berkeley. Eric Fromm traveled all over the United States. Bloom says on page 166 in the second book, our Weltanschauung, German word for a worldview or paradigm, and he gives us two names at the bottom, Theodore Adorno and Erich Fromm, Marxists. I'm a researcher. I have to pin this down. These are famous Marxists. McCarthy was noticing them, but he didn't understand transformational Marxism. He only understood traditional. If I was a traditional Marxist, he said, is it not? In other words, this is my land and not your land. 2 + 2 = 4 cannot be any other number. This is my child and not your child. You can't talk to my child. This is my land. You can't come on it. How do we know, by the way, it was God's garden? Because God put a thou shalt not in the garden. The higher authority is always the one who gives a thou shalt not. If the child turns to the parent and says, well, you can't talk to me like that, I hope you correct the language. If we get rid of the thou shalt not in our language, we have no God. God is dead. That's what all philosophy is. You know what philosophy is? Suspending the rules. Getting rid of the thou shalt nots. The word of God is not philosophy. It is God-breathed. Not by private interpretation. We didn't come up with it. We would never come up with a God like this. Benevolent, but autocratic. He's going to have it His way. But what they have to do is get rid of this negative act. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it on the day of judgment. It's the law of God or His blood. When I have homosexuals come to meeting, First of all, they'll say you're just too opinionated. And I usually have PowerPoint. I have the quotes up here, but I have 2,400 slides. I usually only get through 80 in a night. And I quote their guys, Maslow and Rogers. And they say, well, that's just your opinion. No, it's not my opinion. These are the guys you love. Well, how do you feel and what do you think? It doesn't matter how I feel or think. I refuse to even go on Christian TV shows because the host will say, what are you complaining about? And I go, well, I'm not complaining. I'm dealing with a problem. Well, how do you feel about it? It doesn't matter how I feel about it. It's what I know. Well, what do you think about it? It doesn't even matter what I think about it. It's what I know. And it's a war of words. The answers are in the questions. If tonight I ask you how you felt and what you thought about your position, you can never defend your position. You defend your position by persuading me, and you persuade me with what you know. And I don't want persuasion. I want manipulation. I'm going to use feelings. And they'll come up and say, well, Jesus forgave the woman caught in adultery. And then I'll have to add the rest. He also said what? Go and sin no more. The law is still in effect. And then I'll say, black is black and white is white. And they'll go, gray is gray. And I'll go, red is red and yellow is yellow. All they want me to do is go, I feel and I think. That's all they want. Just go to human relationship language. And they'll say, well, I was just born this way. And I said, no, you were born into sin and you're doing like Eve, justifying your flesh. And when they're alone, I can turn to them and I say, I have a word for you. And sometimes after this little conversation, you can see they're interested. And I say, repent. Quit doing it. Quit the justifying. And give your life to the Lord. Every minister for the last 5 years that comes from church growth, that comes to the meetings, when they come up and talk to me, they all speak the identical language of the homosexuals. Not a one of them, not a one, goes to the text. They've sold their soul to the creation. They've sold their soul to human relationship. And they've abandoned the first love. It's like a light switch. You can play around with that light switch. But there comes a time where see the sermon is saying, get out, stop doing it. And you go, oh no, I can just reach more people for Jesus this way. No, you can't. Jesus didn't manipulate. God doesn't manipulate. He persuades. See, go ye therefore and what? Teach and teach. Teaching is persuading. Getting you in here and asking you how you feel and what you think is manipulation. And you'll not go in the direction of the Word of God. You'll redefine the Word of God so you can feel better about yourself and be less offensive to others. Hopefully this helps you in your Bible study. From Genesis to Revelation, this is all that's been going on. And the whole thing with America is simply how to destroy this policy environment. God has given us a policy environment, and it's a patriarchal system. Dorno wrote, we have to change the parents' behavior towards the child using social environmental forces to change the parents' behavior towards the child. Has it worked? Yes, it has. They deserve an A. And when I say they, if you want to read the book of books, this is a book by Kenneth Bennett, student of John Dewey, who earned his doctorate's degree under Dewey. His doctoral dissertation is in this book. He incorporates the work of the Frankfurt School. Examples, James Coleman. Bloom refers to James Coleman. He was involved with the busing, Supreme Court decision on busing. His teacher was Paul Lazarsfeld, a member of the Frankfurt School, a Marxist. What it was they knew, they write, Barker and others write about when the schools are 240 and less, the standards of the parents is totally different than what we thought. We thought, well, you know, remove prejudice, bigger football teams, chemistry lab, the bigger schools were the mecca, you know, that was the progress. But they knew when the schools, and they write about this, when the schools are 240 and less, the parents' language is and not goes into the classroom and comes home again. But when the student schools are 240 to 2,400, the oughts come out. It is all about creating a healthy environment to deliver the children from the parents. And so the busing was all about what those opposite. See, we think, again, football team, you know, the big labs and all that. No, why is homeschooling so successful? Because what's happening in the home school in environment is an adult's brain is in control. My mom gave the children an adult's brain. Now we're leaving the children as adolescents because we're doing the teen stuff. And the patriarchal is left out. He merges the Frankfurt School, Jürgen Habermas, Herbert Marcuse. Herbert Marcuse wrote a book in the 60s, Eros and Civilization. But he wrote this phrase in his book. We have a commercial. If it feels good, just do it. That's a Marxist phrase. So the 60s all came out of these Marxists. Then Kenneth Benet merges Kurt Lewin. He's a father of group dynamics, how to change in a group setting. Came from Berlin, went to Iowa City. How to unfreeze you. That's that fun games. Don't eat their sticky buns and play their stupid games. Because they're going to get you to have a laugh with somebody you came to do war with. This is a spiritual battle. But they're just going to say, oh, we have social problems in the community. Let's just lighten up. Put aside the negative. Let's focus on the positive. Let's all just get along. And you'd have a laugh with this other person. And all of a sudden, how easy is it to tell somebody you just had a laugh with what they're doing is wrong, wicked, evil. So they unfreeze you. Then they move you. They get you into little groups. See, I've mapped the room already. I know the people who are over here just by the way you speak to one another, the body language. And then most people are just ought to be. And so I'll have to isolate you if you're traditional, one traditional-minded person at a table. I don't want two of you because you'll support one another and stop the process. Same thing in the classroom. Map the classroom. Takes a couple years to learn it. Sociometrics. But once you learn it, it's real easy. It doesn't take you long. And then you have at least one person at the table who's over here. Maybe they're learning, but you know, you're grooming them for leadership of the future. And you guarantee a consensus with feelings. Everybody just comes to a feeling what's right and wrong. And see, I can't do it in a big group because you'd unite against me. But if I can break you up and isolate, create the right constellation of people at the table, whether in the classroom or with your legislators or the teachers or the you as parents in a, you know, PTA meeting or the workers in the workplace, then I can guarantee a consensus. Consensus is the worship of man. Consensus means everybody has sacrificed the principle, the identity God has given them for the sake of identity with a group. See, with sensation. And we have a new political system called a Soviet. The group grade in the classroom is a diverse group of students dialoguing to a consensus over social issues, material. He was just dealing with social issues. Spiritual was gone. In a facilitated meeting, got to have at least one facilitator to make sure the process works. That is the group grade in the classroom, team building in the workplace, consensus building for your politicians. That is a Soviet. That's why 18 years ago I watched TV for a couple of weeks and I said, we can't be this stupid. Do you worry about us becoming a communist nation? We are a communist nation. And the worst of all, it's the very heart and soul of church growth. Because if you go to the mega church, you're going to be broken up in those little diverse groups, dialogue to consensus over social issues in a facilitated meeting. Rick Warren has laid out the UN peace program, covered it with so-called scripture, and the church is going full tilt into the one world system. Christians are leaving, and they're heading to their homes. I'm not advocating it. It's just history, and history is repeating itself. Most of the ministers I know that really preach the Word of God have small congregations, and they're getting smaller. Some of them, when I shared this, they cry because they were ready to quit. They said, there must be something wrong with me. No, there wasn't anything wrong with Noah. Just nobody wanted to listen. They weren't interested in the truth, and it's coming down the road. This is the direction we're going. And the reason I share this is because I went through this. I left meetings going, there must be something wrong with me. And I left compromised because I compromised to keep the relationship. And as the Lord took me through this, He healed. You know, the truth sets you free. And then the Lord says, you're not the only one. You always feel like it's just you. You know, people call and say, oh, I'm all alone. Oh, no, you're not all alone. You know, it just seems like you're all alone. God has not abandoned you. He is faithful. He says, I will not. And I love it in the Greek. It's a double negative. I will not leave you nor forsake you. It's a, I will not not. I certainly will not. There's just no way you can translate it. He's really sure about it. Sometimes we're not sure, but He's sure about it. He's certain about it. He won't leave you. He's faithful to you. He wants you to be faithful to Him because He loves you. He's not hung up on this nation. He's willing to let go. You've got to let it go. People say, well, we've got to save it politically. Folks, the infrastructure's gone. A guy told a dream in Seward, Nebraska. I'm not into dreams, but it was pretty vivid. He said he saw a bear was laying on a cow, and like the lamb and the lion. He said they look so peaceful, and then in the dream he walks around to the back, and the cow's empty. Cow's hollow. Don't judge by appearance. Trust in the Lord. And when things come, and you can become anxious, very anxious, don't be anxious. Give your life to Him. Give your home to Him. Give your children to Him. Give your problems to Him and trust in Him. Because we're not going to experience anything different than what's happened to Christians in other parts of the world. Because when this stuff comes in, and when I talk to people who are dealing with the homosexual movement, and it's money, lots of money and lots of power, they're not saying if we win, they say when we lose. The next thing that follows is ruthless. Ruthless always follows. Because once the lawless become the law, it's always ruthless to those who have the law. Why is a facilitator all stressed out when you come in the room? Because if he can get everybody to consensus, he's not guilty. They all committed the crime. Satan wasn't guilty when he got Adam and Eve to commit the sin. It's their fault. They abdicated. They gave up. All authority is given by God. God gave you authority. But if you abdicate that authority, the thou shalt not, the limits. Because the authority voice is thou shalt not, the restraining voice. You understand why God has to remove the restrainer? Why would he have a restrainer around when nobody understands restraint? So you come into the room with restraint, and if you don't compromise, you don't abdicate your restraint, they get bent out of shape. Because they're the criminals. But if you abdicate in their perception, they're off. And this is why they're still smiling, but you see the stress in their eyes, the anxiety, and they become ruthless. And they'll turn the group against you because the group is full of oddities. If I get your friends here tonight into the oddities and you come in and you go, because you haven't been processed in, because it takes a while to get in, and you come in with a thou shalt not, your friends will attack you because you're hurting their feelings. Powerful stuff. You don't have to understand how this works. It just works. Brainwashing. If I want to brainwash you, all I have to do is isolate you for a while. Get you thinking about yourself. See, first thing Satan does, what about me? And then bring you before me and ask you, do you love America? Now, what are you told? Name, rank, serial number, right? That's all. That means don't go into dialogue with me, because if you go into dialogue with me, I'm going to turn and rend you. Do you love America? And you go, yes, and you're toast. You're history. I'm going to cook you. Because in four or five phrases, you'll say, well, America ought to be different there. I just got your ought to be against your sovereign. I'll put you with three or four other soldiers with the same ought to be's, and you will dialogue yourself out of the thou shalt not. I just wash from your brain restraining language. Mm-hmm. Same thing in the classroom. I have your child write a journal. Heard about journals?
Oh, yeah.
I get your child to write a journal. The Communist Chinese have used journaling from the very beginning, most powerful tool of evaluation ever devised by man. Your child writes in that journal. Anytime I get your child's ought, I know the thou shalt not they don't like. You can't have an ought without a thou shalt not. And anytime I hear an ought, I know the thou shalt not that that person is going to attack if they get freedom to do so. And so you say, in your journal, your child goes, ought to be, should be, might be, could be. I'll put your child with three or four other students with the same ought to be's, and your child's going to come home different. They're going to challenge you. You tell them to take the garbage out, they're going to say, give me three good reasons, and I hope you give them three good reasons, and they feel it. But don't go into dialogue. Adam, why did you hearken to the voice of your wife? Why did you abdicate? Because you want respect. Don't worry about respect. Well, the process. This is Rogerian psychology. I'm going to save you a lot of money. You can get a PhD in this, and this is all you're going to learn. Fine detail. I mean, the sophistication of this is amazing. 64, they already had worked out all the phrases to neutralize the effect you would have on everybody else. You come in here tonight, anytime you make a statement, you affect other people. Even when they glass over, you affected them, see, unless they're sleeping. I don't want to attack you because if I attack you, I might lose. What I have to do is first neutralize the effect you had on everybody else, so I have to use a sentence structure or a procedure that just silences everybody else. 3-minute time limit never gives you enough time to persuade. That's an effective tool. Robert's rules give you 10 minutes. Halfway through, in 5 minutes, you start getting people connected with what you're saying. Because you have to stop and think about it. You have to connect the dots. Well, what I'll do is I'll drop a book. If you're lecturing me, I'll leave the room and go get some coffee. And instantly, everybody shuts down. And just the material on this is voluminous. All about controlling. Are we ready for this? No. But God says you don't have to be ready for it. He already gave you a PhD, discernment. My sheep hear my voice. You know something's wrong. In the training manual, it says that two or three would just simply say something's wrong. They have to close the meeting. Because once you start saying something's wrong, then you're going to wake everybody up. Something's wrong. Because everybody's sensing something wrong, but nobody wants to say it. Isn't that powerful? And you know why you don't say something's wrong? Because you have to do like Eve. You have to justify it. God hasn't called you to justify. All he calls you to do is just stand up and say something's wrong here. Isn't that so simple? We just don't want to be children. We just get sucked in because we sat in classes and have to justify from ourselves. You don't have to justify yourself. It's just something's wrong. I call this a cookbook on humans. The whole procedure is in this one book, published 1950. The result of the first Marxist training camp called the National Training Laboratory. There are now 10 of them, federally funded. You can go there, take college credit, learn how to go into the community and process the community. Glorious detail, every facet. Group dynamics, J.L. Moreno's work on role-playing. Heard about role-playing, you know, where you get in and see, there's no role-playing in the Word of God. What's a role playing? I have you as a recorder, an observer, an harmonizer, a compromiser. Those are all the social roles. And then I have to, and this is a Fortune 500 cops. You sit there in the little list. and you evaluate how you behaved in the room and how others behaved. And then you identify the aggressor and the blocker and the dominator, the special interest leader, the self-seeker. Those are all the bad roles. Well, all those roles, those are the roles of God. He was an aggressor, drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. I don't like your attitude in my house. And a blocker, he put the first no trespassing sign up. Two angels, you can't come back on my property. This is my garden, not your garden. Where do you get your property rights? Right there. So the world's talked you out of your thou shalt not, you just lost your property rights. And then you're a dominator. You can plant those plants anywhere you want to, not anymore. God's the dominator, and He's a special interest pleader. Let my children go. You're a special interest pleader. You're supposed to protect your children. And a self-seeker. I'm the parent and you are not. I am God and you're not. See the pattern? They just hid it in philosophical language. And oh, those are the experts. We got to trust the experts. You know what an expert is? Somebody from out of town. God has given you in His Word. See, you're the expert. He's given you the office. He's given you the authority. He gave Adam the authority and he gave it up. Don't give it up. That doesn't mean you're arrogant. Doesn't mean you're haughty. If you're humble before Him, it's just simply you put on the whole armor of God and stand. You're standing. And stand and keep standing. Having done all, stand. That's all He's called you and me to do. To stand and be a witness. First of all, you would hope the community would wake up. I don't see that happening. And you might go into the meeting. Paul says avoid the opposition. Avoid it. Avoid the opposition. But, you know, to avoid, sometimes you can't avoid. There it is. You're at work. Wham, there it is right in front of you. It says, avoid the oppositions. Now, the Greek word oppositions is antithesis. He didn't stop there, because that's the world we live in. Even you are antithesis. Have you ever argued with yourself? You know to do this, you feel like doing that, and you argue. You try and do the process. Well, he says, oppositions of so-called seems to be science. It's not real science. It says, avoid it, because many will lose their faith. Why do you lose your faith? You do like I did in college. You go with the process, because your future depends on it. But he says some won't. What's a criterion? I always thought, does God just pick certain people? No. You are not willing to bend your knee. You're not willing to do the process, and you're going to be a witness. The Greek word for witness is martyrius. In fact, in counseling, theory and practice and group psychotherapy by Yalom, a major book, took me half a year to get through. Not because it's so lengthy, it's pretty long, but because every 15 pages I had to put it down to get my blood pressure down. It was like reading Satan's Bible, and it is foundational for counseling, even in the church today. Where he says, born again means born in the group. We're born together in the group. That's not where we're born again, in Christ. It's not in the group. It's not in the village. The process, open-ended. We can talk about anything. That's all Satan was doing. We can talk about anything. I hope you raise your hand and say, no, we cannot. I have people coming from their churches with slick flyers on the church to talk about the issue of homosexuality. How are we going to deal with it? God calls it an abomination. If you dialogue abomination, you know what you are? You're apostate. I don't care if you like the minister. That's an apostate system. But if you told your child they can't go out and you go by the room and they're on the phone talking to their friends about going out, oh, you know, that's not only wicked, it's stubborn. That's the tyranny. Politically, the same thing as apostate, spiritually. And so the church is becoming apostate because it's wanting, what, money? It's wanting respect to men. Why do you take polls and surveys? Because if you get people's needs and you can satisfy those needs, then what do you get in return? What do you take food and clothing and toys to others? What do you get in return? You get that smile. You know what that smile is? Respect them in. They respect you. You can't wait to go the next time. You don't really get that much respect, and it's really nice to get it. They see you in town next week, and they're waving at you. So the church is being built on the respect man. Jesus said, there are those who come to me and say, Lord, Lord, look at all the clothing and feeding and toys we gave away in your name. And what's his response? Depart from me, worker of iniquity, because you didn't know the system. You didn't obey me. I didn't send you. You're rebellious children. You can put on an act all you want. I know the act. God's not confused on the day of judgment. He's not going to say, you know, I haven't figured you out. Why don't you park over there for a while and I'll get back to you. He's not confused. We're confused. Because we're hard. We got this heart. We want to relate. Open-ended. The moment I go open-ended. I turn on PBS, by the way, just to torment myself, you know. There it is. They're doing it. Poor kids. Poor teachers. Because the teachers are the victims as well. Open-ended. Well, you come in and say, no, we're not going to go open-ended. And guess what? You're going to get martyred. And the moment you say, you decide, okay, if I open my mouth, I'm going to get martyred, so you just don't bring your thou shalt not up, you know what? That's what Adam did. He didn't bring the law in, did he? He refused to rule. And so we get rid of the not, then we go non-directive, I'm not going to tell you what's right and wrong, which means we're going to discover together. And wait a minute, you raise your hand and say, wait, I know the answer. 2 + 2 = 4. In all your ways acknowledge Him, then He's the one who directs your path. And so you say, hey, I know the path. God gave me the path. Here it is. We don't have to sit around dialogue. Jesus wasn't dialoguing with His disciples. He was teaching and preaching. Rick Warren's wrong. He says, well, Jesus gave the perfect example, the 12. Well, if Rick Warren wants to have 12, then just 12. No more. You don't break 3,000 or 10,000 people up into groups of 12 and call it what Jesus did. Anytime I get you to bring a categorical imperative, a thus saith the Lord, into dialogue, or Jürgen Habermas, the most intellectual Marxist, said, you have lost your religious foundation. You gave your foundation up the moment you begin to dialogue with the world, with what God said, thou shalt not. It's real simple. You just don't dialogue. And the world court says, as a parent, you have to dialogue with your child. Why, when they drag you into court, are you to be silent? Oh, they're going to go ballistic when you're silent. And then you're only to share what God gives you to share because you are bringing judgment on them. They may take you and throw you in a little box with bars on it, or even worse. But what is it to gain the world and lose your soul? It's better to lose your life here and have eternal life. So we go non-directive, or we get rid of the is, because you come in and start telling them, and you better shut up. We'll remove you if you don't. And then, once the fear is gone, then the ought comes out. Now everybody can share their oughts. And once the ought comes out, there's ease sharing her ought. Then we could do Maslow's hierarchy of needs, physiological needs, lust of the flesh. By the way, Jesus confronted a physiological need, turned the stone into bread, and what did he say? It is written, man doesn't live by bread alone, but what? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Check everything out with a word. Don't cut and paste. The world cuts and pastes. She looks, it's pleasing to the eyes. Maslow's just self-esteem. It's pleasing to the eyes. You know, somebody pats you on the back. You ever go to the store and buy the ugly clothes? No, you buy the good stuff, because when you look in the mirror, it makes you feel good. And somebody compliments you, that's good for 2 days. That's good for a while. No, get your eyes off the tree. Get your eyes off a man. Put your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. And then desire to make one wise, the pride of life, Maslow's self-actualization. He writes in his book, Maslow on Management, that salvation is a byproduct of self-actualization. Self-actualization means you have sold your soul to the village. That's where salvation is found. That's not what God says. That's the Tower of Babel. And then once this happens, the outcome is adversity towards a patriarchal paradigm. You resent the father. Your child's going to come home and resent the father voice. It's called patricide. How can we kill the father? We have 30 million plus children in the classroom getting ready to kill the father. See, I even went to school and learned how to kill the father. The father's mind in me. It's what I was learning to teach your children. I'm not saying all teachers are doing this, because I think the teachers are so frustrated. They're going through living hell in in-service training. Find them out there and support them. And pray for them. And pray for these people who despitefully use you, because they're victims as well. Ask the Lord to speak into their heart. If they're in the middle, God can speak to them, you can speak to them. Now, God can still speak over here. Saul, before he became Paul, was over here doing great things for God. Knocked him off his horse. No man could do it, but God can do it. So nothing's impossible with God. But you're not going to do this crowd over here. But there are those in the community that are here. They're frustrated. They're wanting to go with the respect to men, but there are things that they see in their soul. They see the damage of it. And if the Lord sends you to them, be honest with them. Share the truth with them. You know, you don't have to know the sophistication of this. It's just that you have to be aware that we fight not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. Everything you're dealing with in your life is spiritual, and it's eternal. We're just for a moment here in this life. But we are forever. And this time is short. Now, sometimes a day can seem like 1,000 years to us. But it's short, and God's gently called us to be that witness. So I need to close. You've been very patient, but we need to trust in the Lord individually, every one of us. Trust in the Lord with our hearts, and not lean to our understanding. Because, again, that's, you see very clearly, that's the process. We trust in ourselves or man, and we're going to our heads, and we're going to do like Eve in the garden. And Adam did this as well, but he wasn't deceived. He willed to do it. Then in all your ways, acknowledge him, and that's going to cost you. And it's important to share the text. You see the importance of the text? There's no power in our opinion. There's the shield of faith. You can't defend your faith, folks. You can defend your property and your children. Your faith defends you. The text defends you. If our nation, as the Christians, had been sharing the text, we wouldn't have the leadership that we have today. But we have put the shield behind us, and we try to protect it, and that's our opinions, and they're worthless. And we're like that girl, good for nothing. And the worst of all, again, is the church is doing it. You think the government and the education workplace is going to persecute the Christian? Wait until you see what the church is going to do, the apostate church. But I don't want to leave you with that. You know, trust in all your ways, acknowledge him. He's the one who directs your path. Let him direct your life in all that you do. Pray for your children, pray for your grandchildren, pray for your loved ones, your parents, whoever is around you, who God has given you over, you protect them. Don't send your children into this. I hear parents say, well, I'm going to send my child in there to be a witness. I pray to God your child is a witness. I hope they get martyred every day of the week. I hope they don't put down the restraint of God in that classroom. I hope they don't give up being alone and rejected and the butt of jokes. Because if they do, you the parent, you sacrificed your child to the fires of Moloch. You sacrificed your child to the beast. Nowhere here in here did God ever say to experiment with your child. He said to inculcate. And you who are homeschooling, you better be aware. I've been to the Christian colleges and universities. I've been to Patrick Henry University. It is just a liberal school just waiting to cook the students. Yeah, I've been to Regents. You know what they're telling the students? Don't put scripture in your papers because we have a culture that would tune off right away. So just use logic and human reasoning. You lost when you leave the Word of God out. Patrick Henry, one teacher requiring students to spend 15 minutes every evening writing their dissatisfactions for the day. Pure, hardcore Marxist agenda. Even though you train your children up, they all have to make the decision. And you say, well, where do I send my child? You ask the Lord that. And you pray for them that they would have discernment. And they would know. I'm not saying they shouldn't go to college. I'm not saying they should. I'm just saying you ask the Lord. And if it's apprenticeship, you know, if it's changing horseshoes or whatever, you know, whatever opportunity out there that the Lord leads you into, you trust in Him on it. There's no potential with us. You have to understand that. There's only obedience. God wants to work His perfect will out through our lives. That means every morning we get up and we have to humble ourselves because we're like children. You know, we grab the crayon and head to the wall to write on the wall. And we have to trust in the Lord to bring that cannot, must not, thou shalt not. Sometimes it takes half an hour. Sometimes it might even take an hour, maybe 2 hours in prayer just to get the pride out of the way. Oh, I can handle this one. You know, I don't have to trust in you. Quit the evaluating. Trust in Him. If there's any evaluation, it's your life from God's Word. But don't evaluate the Word of God from your life, or you'll go the way of Eve and Adam and the rest of the world.